we are looking to cover just a segment of the book of Romans for our first couple of sessions together on Thursday morning. And we'd like to start at chapter 6. And I'll explain in just a moment why we've chosen chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans. It's sure good to be back to Bible study on Thursday mornings. I really didn't know what to do on Thursday morning. nothing to compare with coming and being here. And so I'm glad we're back in the groove. Such a good summer, and the Lord is blessing you. And so good to see you safely again this morning. Why Romans 6, 7, and 8? Well, a number of years ago, I picked up a commentary that I used to study along with the book of Romans, and I suppose of 25 or so commentaries just from the book of Romans that I have in my library, the one that stood out and stands out the most to me is a commentary by a man named W.R. Newell. He wrote the song at Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and shame, caring not my Lord was crucified, and so forth. There are some principles that I feel responsible to try to share and explain from these chapters. It's been my experience that when we come to chapters 1 through 5, which are the salvation chapters, we're fascinated, we're thrilled with them. When it comes to 6, 7, and 8, which are the sanctification chapters, more often than not, my audience eyes begin to glaze over. There are some difficult concepts in these chapters, but I'm convinced more and more that they are absolutely necessary to an understanding of the Christian life and how to live for the Lord. Because after all, we all want to be victorious over sin. We want to live powerful lives for the Lord, don't we? We only have one life to live down here. We want to live that life to the fullest for the Lord. And so, chapters 6, 7, and 8 are something of the power plant of the book of Romans. And then when we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're dealing with the problem of the Jewish nation. Why is the Jewish nation at present in unbelief? Why have they rejected their Messiah? We come to an understanding of why, in the sovereign plan of God, Israel presently is in blindness, judicial blindness. So they have been temporarily set aside nationally to give the Gentile nations an opportunity to believe. So we're called the wild branch grafted in, and when the Lord is finished with the church during the church age, the rapture takes place, and God will again turn to the Jewish nation. So that we read in chapter 11, then all Israel will be saved. And so the plan of God, the program of God in chapters 6 through 11 are, in my estimation, vital to an understanding of living the Christian life, especially in this day and age. Well, let's go back and look at chapter 6, and I'll read a few verses together starting. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he dies unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And put the call of him, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, how we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for his never-ceasing intercession for us at thy right hand. We thank you that even through the night he prayed for us. And at this very moment, he is praying for his people. We thank thee, our Father, for bringing us back together again for Bible study, and we ask our Father that if we open thy word, that each of us might have hungry, sensitive hearts to know what you have said and to know the power of the Christian life given to us by the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that Satan would not be able to distract us or to in any way steal away our minds, our focus, from what we're trying to study. Lord, we want to leave this place this morning closer to you, more yielded, more intelligent and equipped to live the Christian life. So our Father, we ask you to bless and guide and direct, take control by the Holy Spirit, and may this be a profitable time for each of us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, if you take a mental review of the book of Romans, bringing us up to chapter 6, I'm sure that you would remember that chapters 1 through 3 have to do with the guilt of the entire world. The summary of chapters 1 through 3 is that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Why are we guilty? Because we were born in sin. Without exception, every person was born with a sin nature. And the reason we are guilty of sin is because from Adam's transgression down to every person in this room, extending to every person who will ever be born, we were all born sinners. Scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we have within us a sin principle. We would call it a sin nature, or call it the flesh, if you like. I think it's best to say with scriptural terms, so we'll call it the flesh. We are born in flesh. We have the sin principle dominating us. For example, do you remember how old you were when you first sinned? No, it exceeds our memory. Some theologians argue the point. Are we sinners before we sin? Or do we become sinners after we sin? I think the Bible is abundantly clear that we sin because we are sinners. Right? Now, how many of us in this room have come to grips with the fact that we are born in sin, that we have a sin nature, and that we are helpless in and of ourselves to overcome sin in our lives? Well, I but all of us. Habits are hard to break, aren't they? Once a habit is ingrained in our brain, it's like pulling teeth to stop it. I always come in from the driveway and put the keys to my car in a little tray on the sink in the kitchen. And folks, I can tell you, if I don't put them there, I'll never find them. They're gone forever. I can't go down to Ace Hardware and have more keys stuck because I forget where I put my keys. If I can stay in the rut or the groove of habitual living, I'm all right. But get outside that rut, and I have no idea where my keys are. And there are a number of habits that I think are good for us, but there are also a number of habits that are bad for us. We receive the sin nature at birth, and many of the habits, many of the actions, many of the philosophies of life come to us as an inheritance. I never thought of myself as being particularly like my dad, but the older I get, I can see my dad in things I say, things I think, and scary enough, the way I'm beginning to look. I just look at my dad and say, I'll never look like that. Now people say, you know, you're a spitting image of your dad. But we inherit from Adam a sin nature, and it's powerful. It's ingrained within us. Anyone ever tried to stop smoking? Stop cursing? Stop losing your temper? Stop yelling at your kids? Ever stop trying to do something that you've done all of your life and do it differently? That speaks to us of the power of habits and the power of ingrained thinking within us. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul, as a skillful lawyer or lawyer-like, has presented the case of God against the world, which is all the world has become guilty before him, all of us have sinned. And we might just as well accept it and acknowledge it and understand that sin is something we have to deal with. There are no sinless people. There is no such thing as a sinless human being. Some are more sinful than others in matter of degree. Some are not as bad as others. This is not a room of murderers. This is not a room of rapists or bank robbers. But outside of Christ, while we're not all as bad as some, outside of Christ we are all as bad off. Because out of Christ, we're lost. In Christ, we're saved. Only two men stand before God. Christ and Adam. You're born in Adam, you're born again in Christ. And if you stand in Christ, you're saved. Now, chapters 1 through 3 present the guilt of the world. Chapters 4 and 5 present the universal offer of salvation to all men as the free gift of God to believing sinners. Chapters 4 and 5 are a marvelous unfolding of the argument that salvation is a free gift. Salvation is apart from work. It's apart from merit. It's apart from anything we can do in and of ourselves. It's a free gift, as free as the air you're breathing. And because it's free, it glorifies God. When we get to heaven, every one of us will glorify God and God alone for salvation. Our works have nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. It's a free gift of God. We might add, once you accept God's free gift of salvation, you can never lose it. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If you are saved, you are saved for all eternity. And the only thing separating you from heaven right now is just a few beats of your heart, a little light stand down here, and when this is over, we'll just press to heaven, beautiful. You're just as safe as if you're already there. And so God has made wonderful provision for us in His Word for salvation. Now we come to chapter 6, chapter 6, 7, 8, and we tackle the problem of living the Christian life. Remember, salvation is not based on work. For example, how many good works did the thief on the cross have to save him? The thief? Not a thing. Now, while we don't want to die like that and stand before the Lord at the judgment seat and have nothing to present to him, that thief is just as saved today as any other saint already in heaven. And he's there. Remember the Lord said to him, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise? He was saved at, we'll say, 1159. He was saved at the last minute. And there are some who are saved at the last minute. I hope there are a lot of them. I think of the number of people who are killed in car wrecks or killed accidentally and we've been praying for. I hope that right before they went out into eternity, they prayed the prayer of the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me. Lord, save me. In fact, it only takes two words to save someone. Those two words are, save me. That's how simple salvation is. God has made it so simple that a little child can understand it. And if you've never done that, you can be saved this morning by simply turning to the Lord Jesus and saying by faith, Lord, I want you to save me. Remember, church membership doesn't do it. Baptism doesn't do it. Giving your money doesn't, being good doesn't do it. You can be a good sinner on your way to hell without Christ. The only matter that God expects you to mind is that matter of trusting Christ as your personal Savior. You are saved by grace through faith. And that brings us up to chapter 6. Now, what about living the Christian life? Is it practical? Can we live the Christian life? Has provision been made for us to overcome sin? Do we have to be faltering, failing, defeated believers, just living at best an inconsistent Christian life? Well, I believe that we're going to find in chapters 6, 7, and 8 that God has not only made provision for us in salvation, but God has made provision for us in living in Christian life. Let's look, please, at chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Or, now that we know that salvation is the free gift of God, and we're assuming at this point that we're saved, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It seems to me that the argument that the apostle was dealing with is someone in the church at Rome had put forth this argument. Well, if where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then the way to get more grace is to keep on sinning. Right? Look at verse 21, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And the argument may have been, well, if where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, where there's a need, you get more grace, then perhaps in the Christian life, to get more grace, we just need to keep on sinning. Sin more to get more grace. And just keep on living as a recipient of grace. Is that what the Christian life is all about? Just instead of being a drunkard, be a Christian drunkard. Instead of being an adulterer, be a Christian adulterer. Instead of looking at pornography, find Christian pornography, right? Instead of being a scammer, be a Christian thief. Just keep on sinning. And the ideas are plentiful out there. The early Gnostics taught that what you did with your spirit was one thing, what you did with your body was another. And they taught that just as the body needs food to live, so the body needs sex. And so illegitimate sex is no different than eating your meal at lunchtime. It really doesn't matter what you do with the body. How does Paul answer that question? Well, look please at verse 2. God forbid. The Greek could not be stronger. It would literally read this way. Perish the thought. Don't even think about it. Don't even consider that idea. God forbid. It's a very strong statement.
The idea that we can keep on living in sin as a Christian has been introduced, and Paul says, nip that right in the bud. God forbid. Don't even think about it. I like the way one teenage girl put it. After we were looking at verse 2, God forbid, she said, there was a young fellow in high school that was circulating, putting some fear about as to whether she would go out with him or not. And one of her friends had been asked by this young fellow if she would go out with him. You know how guys do it sometimes. They don't want to walk right up to the girl and say, will you go out with me? They send their little representative to find out. And when her friend came up and said to her, will you go out with him? Her reply was, God forbid. Don't even think about it. Don't even consider it. Well, in this case, Paul is saying, don't even think about accommodating sin in your life as a Christian. Don't even think about it. How shall we, verse 2, that are dead to sin, live any longer in it? Here's one of those concepts that can be a little bit difficult, a little bit technical, but I hope we'll stay right with it and come to an understanding of it so that we can enjoy it and live in the power of it. Question. Are we dead to sin? As believers, are we dead to sin? We are dead to sin. How many believers are dead to sin? All believers. This is positional. This is not practical at this point. This is positional truth. All believers are dead with Christ. And here's the illustration. Verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. This is not water baptism. There is no water in Romans 6. This is not a water baptism ceremony. This is spirit baptism that takes place at the moment of salvation. We are baptized into Jesus Christ and into his death at the moment of salvation. And further it says, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So in God's reckoning, when Christ died, you died. At the moment of faith in Christ, God saw you as identifying yourself with Christ, and you went down into death so that now you, your old self, that sinful flesh, dominated self, we're going to define this a little more closely in a moment, you, outside of Christ, have died. You're dead. Now, look at the latter part of verse 4. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, what is the old man? Verse 6. What is the old man? Please don't say, my father. The old man in verse 6 is all you were, all I was, from my natural birthday until my spiritual birthday. I was born May 23rd, 1953. I was saved in 1972. All that I was in my unsaved days from my natural birth until my spiritual birth is what Paul defines as my old man. That now is dead. That part of my life is, as far as God is concerned, dead and buried. What a good place for us. Dead and buried. Volume 1 is gone. Now, if we could stop there and think about that for just a moment. When you were born physically, you call that your first death. Some maybe 18, some maybe 25, some maybe 45, some maybe 60. We won't go any further. When you were born the first time, that was your natural birth. When you were born the second time, that became your spiritual birth. And as far as God is reckoning, your new man or your spirit began with its spiritual birth at your spiritual birthday. Your old man is dead. Now that's wonderful, encouraging news to us, because God is telling us that our old life and the power of it is now buried with Christ. Notice verse 6 again, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, accomplished, done with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So it's gone. You say, well, I understand that intellectually, but why do I still sin? Right? Why do I still have the ingrained habit? Why do I still have the tendency to sin? Because there is a difference between the old man and the flesh. Please keep that designation clear. The old man is all I was before I came to Christ. That part of me is dead. But the flesh is still very much alive. God also has made provision for the flesh. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Let's go back, please, to verse 7 of chapter 6. He that is dead is free from sin. How many believers are dead? All believers. That was kind of weak. All have died with Christ. How many then are freed from sin? Verse 7. All. So why do we keep sinning? Do we have to keep sinning? No. We're free from sin. This is God's provision. And if I could just draw this mental picture for us. Christ died on the cross and went down into the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then was raised again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that becomes the pattern for the believer's life in Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with him. Now the challenge in the New Testament is for the Christian to live in newness of life. Not the old life redone. Newness of life. Resurrection life. And I hope we don't have the idea that somehow this is impractical or ethereal. Something that is perhaps possible but not very practical. This is practical for every person in this room. God did not design the Christian life to be impractical. He designed it to work. And it will work. Now, verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Will Christ ever die again? No. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Christ was buried, he was crucified, buried, and raised again. That becomes the pattern for the child of God. And I base that on the first word of verse 11. Likewise. Now, what is Paul referring to? Christ, death, Christ, burial, Christ, resurrection. Now he says in verse 11, likewise, for you, in the same manner, have a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And this is the way it works, starting in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin,
but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lust. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And we need to fast forward here for just a moment, but to say that while we are dead to sin, our old man is dead and gone in the mind of God. All that you were in your unsaved days, all of the shameful, embarrassing things that we think of in our unsaved days, as far as God is concerned, that part of our life is dead and gone. The old man, the old way of living, no longer has power or control over us. That verses 11 and following. But now, we have the flesh to reckon with. The flesh will never get any better. The flesh does not worship God, nor love God, nor does it want anything to do with God. And you and I are redeemed people, redeemed spirits and souls, living in a body of flesh. Later we're going to find in the chapter that Paul would say, with my mind, I want to serve the law of God, but my flesh doesn't want to, creating a conflict, right? And we all know something of that conflict. So how do we get dominion? How do we get victory, rather, over sin? Let me use an illustration here for just a moment. This is a dry erase marker, but I'm going to, for just the next moment, to let this represent you in your life for the Lord, in my life for the Lord. In the natural world, when you throw something up like this, the law of gravity says whatever goes up has to come down. That's the law of gravity, and it always works. Now, there's another law, and that would be the law of my arm. I can reach out and stop the law of gravity from working because in this instance, I have enough strength in my arm to stop the fall of the eraser. I wouldn't want to try to stop the fall of the car. That wouldn't work. But in this case, the eraser is light enough to be stopped by another force from the outside. Paul says in our Christian lives, now as Christians, here we are, wanting to serve the Lord, taking the high road, living above sin, but the very moment I determine to live for the Lord, my flesh comes along and says, oh, no, you don't. The flesh lusts against the spirit and begins to pull it down. And there is where you and I are stuck in a major battle between the spirit and the flesh. Remember all the passages that have to do with the flesh? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul says, with my mind or with my spirit, I serve the law of God, but my flesh doesn't want me to do the things that I want to do. And Paul's cry really is, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh or this body of sin? The things I want to do, I end up not doing. Things I don't want to do, I end up doing. That's the conflict in the Christian life. It's real in every one. A couple things to remember. As a Christian, if you sin, it does not mean that you've lost your salvation. It just means that you need to go to the Lord and confess it and come clean before Him and fellowship is restored. Secondly, remember that when you sin, it is not because you are forced to sin, it is because you chose to sin. You chose to sin. And thirdly, when you sin, when I sin, it does not mean that God has stopped loving us. It has not diminished His great love for us. It simply means
that God wants us to acknowledge our sin and get back on track by confessing it. How many times a day do we need to confess our sin? As often as we sin. That wonderful provision in 1 John 1:9. Now, getting back to illustration. Paul says, here I am wanting to serve the Lord. I want to live my life on the high road. I don't want to sin. Imagine yourself getting up the first thing in the morning and you had your daily devotions and you feel clean before the Lord and you're in fellowship with the Lord and you want the day to really count for the Lord. And so you go out your front door and before long you're tempted to do something that you know you shouldn't do, and because of the flesh principle within us, in no time at all, we have succumbed to the flesh. That's real in every believer's life. So, the law of gravity holds on this item coming down. If there is another law that can break or overcome the law of gravity, then this eraser can be lifted up to a higher plane. There is a law corresponding to that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It is the law of the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells every believer here. Right? It is the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. It is the powerful, omnipotent Spirit of God. And He is indwelling every one of us. And Paul is telling us that we understand the law of the Spirit, that when we are tempted to sin, we understand that we are no longer forced to sin because we're dead to sin. And when we yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, rather than being dragged down in our Christian life, the Spirit of God lifts us, so to speak, and delivers us on the spot from the power of indwelling sin. Say, well, is that practical? Yes, it's practical. It's how believers live a life for the glory of God. It's by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And perhaps one of the reasons why we know so very little in many cases about the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit has been, I think, wrongly identified. The teaching concerning the Holy Spirit has been exaggerated. It's been in error. The Spirit of God was not sent to make us raving, waving, religious cheerleaders. The Spirit of God was sent into our hearts to make us more and more like Christ. That's His work today. And so, the Spirit of God is given to enable us to live above sin. Remember what John said in his epistle? My little children, these things have I written unto you. What? That you cannot. That's the goal, isn't it? But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Now, the first step in understanding this kind of living, this Spirit-controlled living, is given to us in verse 11. Reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, I have spent considerable time trying to study verse 11. There are so many illustrations out there, but I want to pass one along to you that I hope will help if I can communicate it adequately, and so that the concept of it can sink into our thinking. We have to go back several hundred years, I suppose. It's a slave ship that was used by the Roman government to haul merchandise over the open seas. And you can imagine down on the lower level of this slave ship, there are rows of slaves sitting side by side, and they're rowing. That's the way the boat was powered. and over them there was a captain barking out orders. And he said, row harder.
You had to row harder.
They were under bondage. They were rowing all day long. If the captain said row harder, they had to row harder. If the captain said they could stop, then they could stop, but not until. They had become so accustomed to his voice that when his voice said something, they jumped too. I mean, they listened to his voice. Imagine, if you will, in that slave ship, that captain being replaced by a different captain. This captain, rather than being harsh and demanding and mean and intolerant, is a loving, gentle one. But the one who's been replaced is put in a little cubicle. He's all locked up, he's in jail, but they can still hear his voice. And he's still trying to control them. And through natural impulse, when he yells, their first impulse is to still do what he told them to do. Until the new captain comes along and says, you don't have to do what he said. I'm in control. Now, if we take that illustration and apply it to the Christian life, I will illustrate it this way. Satan, or the old man, our old life, controlled us until the moment of salvation. When we were saved, we were delivered from Satan's kingdom and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But Satan still tried to bark orders to us, and because of our flesh nature and our habit and the way we've always done things, we have a tendency to still obey until we're reminded, you don't have to obey him anymore. You're a free man. You've died in Christ. Paul is saying in verse 11, on a daily basis, reckon or remember this truth. You have died with Christ, and you are no longer in bondage to indwelling sin. You don't have to sin. Have you ever heard someone say this? Well, you'll just have to accept me the way I am. I was born that way. Yeah, I've got a bad temper, but I was born that way. You'll just have to accept it. Get over it. Right? Ever heard someone say that? The idea here is that because we were born with a fallen nature and a bad temper, the idea is we will carry it with us until we die. Paul is saying, no, you don't have to carry that bad temper with you to your grave. You may think you have to obey it, but you have died. Your old man is dead. And now you have a new life in you. It's the Christian life. And to the degree that we yield to the Holy Spirit, it is to that degree that we are Christ-like and are living in Christian life. There's wonderful news here for drug addicts. Drug addicts think, well, I've taken drugs all my life. When I feel the urge, I'll have to do it. Paul's gospel, Romans 6, teaches that if you have been saved, if you've been born again, while your flesh may be craving something that God has condemned, while you may want to live the Christian life, but your body is pulling you down, the flesh is saying, I've got to have this. If at that moment you yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, there is power to deliver you from that sinful impulse. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, it is not willpower. Willpower is humanism. Willpower is the message of the world telling you that you can do anything you want to do. You know, I think that's kind of cruel. I've heard basketball coaches tell kids who don't have enough coordination to brush their teeth and think at the same time. You tell them that they can do anything they want to do. They can be the next Michael Jordan if they want to badly enough. That's not true. You cannot be anything you want to be just because you want it badly enough. That's a false message from the world. The world has this idea that we are God and that we are, we have the power of God within us as God, and we can do whatever we set our minds to do it. That's simply not true. Apart from the living God of heaven, we can do nothing. In the Christian life, there is no power over the indwelling principle of sin apart from the Holy Spirit. I was talking to a fellow this past weekend about this very subject. He said in his teenage years, he was rather combative. He liked to fight. He's kind of a boxer type. He liked to, he just enjoyed getting in fights with people. He came to the Lord as a Savior in his late teens, and he said, you know, that urge didn't go away just because I was saved. He said, I still like to fight, and I felt badly about it. He's in his late 50s, early 60s now. He said, you know, I can look back over a lifetime, and I can see how God, by the Holy Spirit, has delivered me from that desire to fight. I tell you, he's one of the most loving men I have ever met. I would never have pictured him as being a combative, argumentative type person. If I were to ask you this morning, in the gospel account, who was known as one of the sons of thunder? Boanerges. Remember who that was?
Yeah,
James and John. But towards the end of his life, this man who was called the son of thunder is called, outside the Bible, the apostle of love. He was a loving man. It takes a lifetime, it takes time, but the Holy Spirit changed John. And that's what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? That we're changing. It would be wonderful if the Lord snapped his fingers and all of us became conformed to the image of Christ. But he does it progressively through the Holy Spirit. It's a little here and a little there. Take a lifetime, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all this morning conformed perfectly to the image of Christ? We will be one day in heaven, but we're not perfectly conformed now. But the Spirit of God has been given to make us more and more like Christ. So, based on verse 11, what is the first step? No, remember that while Satan or the flesh may bark orders to you, you are no longer under his power. You do not have to obey. If you obey, then you do. The next one is verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members unto God, as those that are alive from the dead. That's a moment-by-moment yielding of your body. Can you use your body for something that is sinful? Paul says, no, yield it as an instrument of righteousness. So, the first step is in the mind, know that you're dead. The second step is, at the point of temptation, yield your body to God, not to the flesh, and not to Satan. That's the hard part of it. Yielding at the moment of temptation. Knowing that we're free. And then, we don't have time to look at it, but the three steps are given to us in verse 6. Know this. Verse 11, reckon this, and verse 13, yield this. Yield. No, reckon, and yield. No, reckon, and yield. No, reckon, and yield. That's God's plan. And that's the introduction. That's the way the apostle tells us that God has provided power for us to live a Christian life. Each of us has unique areas of temptation in our lives that may not bother the person next to us. Each of us has areas, each of us have areas in our lives as Christians that we are working on that may not be an area that someone else in Christian life is working on. Remember, God has made provision in the person of the Holy Spirit to overpower indwelling sin. It is not a conflict between equal forces. The flesh is not equal to the Holy Spirit. We have abundant provision made to live the Christian life. And now the challenge for us as Christians is to put it in practice. And when we do, God is glorified. And our lives are real and powerful and attractive to the unsaved. Well, we'll take up there next time. You might want to read through verses 14 through 23 of chapter 6. And if you have any questions, we'll try to entertain them next week. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that we've not only been saved from the penalty of sin, but we've been saved from the power of sin. We've been delivered. We've been given the freedom not to sin. So we ask you, our Father, for grace today to desire with all of our hearts that godly life, that godly testimony that would honor you. Bless your people as we part, and may we meditate on these things and search them out and make sure that they're true, and then put them into practice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.